If you weren't here on Wednesday night, I'm going to shock you as I will ask you to turn in your Bible to Leviticus chapter 4 today. And some of you are thinking, huh? I thought we were studying the book of Exodus. We were, and we finished that Wednesday night. By the grace of God, your reading assignment for this coming Wednesday night, if you're coming, you can read all the way up to chapter 7. And there's a reason, there's a method to the madness. We're going to cover, Lord willing, those chapters on Wednesday night because they're a little bit shorter. But they also are kind of a pack of things that we need to learn concerning the various kinds of sacrifices that were to be made on the altar in the tabernacle. Now, some of you might say, Brett, come on, man. Why would we study the altar sacrifices? We know Jesus died on the cross for our sins. The end. Why waste time studying the Old Testament and the old sacrificial system and all the reasons and various types of sacrifices? What does that have to do with us? Well, you got to remember, the scriptures declare, Jesus is the one, he says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me." That is, all the various sacrifices are going to teach us more about Jesus Christ, not only why he came and died on the cross for our sins, but we're going to learn even some more of the nuances. To study the sacrificial system of the book of Leviticus will help us understand the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made for us. So, for example, did Jesus die on the cross for Kitzhopper? Well, the answer is that kind of is up to Kitzhopper. If he accepts Christ and believes that he rose up from the grave after he died for his sins, and I believe Kitzhopper could be saved. And he needs that because he's in trouble right now and he's a sinner. But just like you, just like me, we're sinners. Oh, but Brett, I didn't do what he did. And I don't know if you noticed our governor, well, he's gone now. He resigned, and we have a new governor, the first bisexual governor of Oregon. Congratulations, Oregonians. And you think, okay, so, wow, interesting. What does this mean for us? Well, what it means is it just reminds us that we're all sinful people, all of us. But is there a difference between a leader like our governor getting caught up in something versus you getting caught up in something? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, the repercussions might be different. The sin that you commit, you may not have to resign from your position. But because he's held to a bit of a higher standard, there's reasons why they're frustrated and it made national news and all that stuff. But to the average dude, the average dudette, we're just sinners, just like that. And the problem is the repercussions are different, but it's still sin. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, the book of Leviticus, there's a separate kind of sacrifice for the leaders as opposed to the common folk. The common folk sinner, he's to bring, or she is to bring, a different kind of sacrifice than the leader who was caught up in sin. I find that interesting. We'll talk about why that is on Wednesday night as we tackle this. But I'd like to just kind of visit this morning the common people. Let's see what they have to do when they find themselves in sin. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 4, and we'll begin there in verse 27. Leviticus 4, 27. And there we read, it says, "And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take the blood thereof with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of the burnt offering and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him." I've marked that in my Bible, that last phrase. "And it shall be forgiven him." What? What will be forgiven him? A sin that he committed, whether he knew it was sin or not. Did you notice that? If he does the sin in ignorance, what's interesting is even though he didn't maybe even know that it was a sinful deed, the Lord still says it's sin. But when it comes to the knowledge of that sinner, then what are they to do? They're to bring this sacrifice to the altar, and there they would make offering. The person would place their hand on the head of that goat, sort of identifying that this animal is about to take my penalty for my sin. And really, there as they would butcher that goat right there, they would cook it up. I remember the grate that we studied? It really was just a big barbecue. That's all it was. See, a lot of you are grossed out by this. You're seeing blood sprinkled and this killed goat and all this stuff. But I'm kind of feeling something a little different. I'm smelling a good barbecue right there. I'm sorry. I know, maybe I'm weird, but isn't it neat that the Lord likes the smell of fat on a grill? I think that's great. That's a ribeye right there, ribeye steak. That's why you can't mess up a ribeye. If you get the ribeye, you just throw it on a grill, it tastes amazing because it's sort of marbled with fat. Oh, come on, Brett, get back on subject. No, it is the subject. It is the subject. Isn't it funny that of all the smells in the cosmos, which one is a sweet savor unto the Lord? Barbecue. That's why when your neighbors are barbecuing in the backyard, you're like, even you vegetarians, whether you want to admit it or not, you're like, oh, no, I don't know, maybe not. But the fact is, the Lord says, man, that's a sweet savor to me. Now, why does he say that? It might be the smell itself, because we like that. By the way, Tad and I, we did this big trip years and years ago. We were an 89-passenger school bus, and we had a load of junior hires that we took for a whole week all the way down to Southern Cal, did the Disneyland thing, Magic Mountain, and then we drove back up, and it was just kind of this red-eye trip, and, you know, the bus stank. It was full of, you know, candy wrappers and junk on the floor, and you'd walk down the aisles like sticky, you know, and just gross. We dropped off the kids. It was 100 degrees, and we were just wiped out, and we parked the bus, and we kind of hosed it out and got it cleaned up, and it was just, we're like, whew. And we'd been eating fast food the whole time. You know how that kind of makes you feel if you do that all week long. So we're just going like, ugh. And we got into my 1969 Toyota Land Cruiser, and the top was off, and we just finally fresh air, and we're just driving down on this warm summer evening, headed home from the trip, excited to see our families. But there was a slight detour. Even though we really were excited to see our families, we were going through the metropolis of Jacksonville, Oregon. And on that night, that particular evening, there was this smell that just kind of caught my nostrils as we were driving by the Jacksonville Inn. You see, that's a steakhouse down there, kind of the Ruth Chris of Southern Oregon, kind of. And we drove by, and it was like, and I just felt myself slamming on the brakes, pulling around, and we went in there. Now, Tad used to work there. He was a waiter there years ago, and so we thought we'd get kind of the hookup, and we went in there, and we got a ribeye steak. And oh, the smell, that summer evening, it's probably one of the top five steaks I've ever had. And that's saying a lot. But be that as it may, you're saying, Brett, what does that have to do with today's study? Well, the Lord loves that smell too. I'm just like the Lord on that one. I'm very Christ-like in that particular discipline. Now, I don't believe it's just the fact, though, that it smells good because it's a barbecue. I think that it was a sweet savor offering to the Lord for another reason, and that is this. You and I, we sin. You see, the story of the Bible is, if you really kind of break it down, it's quite simple. And if you keep this in mind, it's going to help you through the whole Bible. Here's the deal. God created the heavens and the earth. He made man in his own image. And because he was created in his own image, man had what we call free will. He could do the right thing or do the wrong thing. And it didn't take but a few minutes when Adam and Eve did the wrong thing. And that's called sin. And they did that by chomping into that fruit. But by doing that, sin separates us from God. We can no longer have a relationship with God because our sin separates us. So the rest of the Bible is about how God, who loved the world so much, he came up with the plan of how to reconcile humanity back to himself. That's what the whole Bible's about. Once you kind of get that, the rest of the Bible, it starts to become easy. It's all about God doing a work to save humanity from our own sins. Sin, interesting word. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot this down, because we have this sort of idea of what sin is. We think of the big sins, maybe adultery or murder or embezzling money, or we have all these different ideas of what sin is. But the fact is, the word sin, we learn a lot when we look at the original language of the Greek and the Hebrew of the Bible. The Old Testament, the Hebrew word for sin is kind of an interesting word. It's kata. La-ti-da, Brett. Kata. Well, no, it's that, I like the Hebrew language. It's kind of that guttural. Kata. It's supposed to come down here. I can't do it right. Hebrew is a funny language. When we go to Israel, my bus driver and my tour guide, Steve, they get to talking, you know. And it's a real expressive language. Like, they're talking very forcefully, and it's just, I'm like, they're yelling at each other, and I'm wondering what in the world's going on. And I one time I actually said, Steve, what are you guys talking about? He said, oh, I just asked how his mother's doing. Yeah. Well, I thought you were in an argument, because the Hebrew is very, very heavy and kind of guttural. But that's that word, chata, and it means to miss. So the Hebrew word of the Old Testament means to miss. But the Greek word in the New Testament is harmatia. And that word actually defined gives us a tiny bit more information. It means to miss the mark. That's the difference. So Old Testament, sin means to miss. New Testament, it means to hit or miss the mark. Which one is it? Well, it's interesting because in the scriptures, for example, in Judges, there's a group of people who were the left-handed slingers of the tribe of Benjamin. Does anybody remember those guys? You marksmen or people who like to shoot at targets and stuff. These are the Bible guys that are kind of interesting. They're the tribe of Benjamin, they were left-handed slingers. And the Judges 20:16 says that they had the skill to hurl stones at targets and not chata. They would not miss. that's the idea. They would not miss. They always hit their bullseye. Kind of interesting. Did anybody see the archery dude that's going all over YouTube right now? He can shoot. It's interesting because in ancient history, we read stories of archery dudes that were riding horses, and they could jump off their horse, and before they hit the ground, they could fire off 3 or 4 arrows before they hit the ground. We thought that was all legend, you know, because nobody could do that. But this guy says, no, they could do that. And so he has practiced and got his skill together, and he can do that. He can fire 3 arrows jumping off of a horse before he hits the ground, and he hits the bullseye every time. It's kind of an amazing. He can throw a quarter in the air and hit it as it's flying through there. It's kind of cool to see a guy who can not miss. But what does that have to do with sin? Anything that is not in the bullseye is a miss. And the Lord in his word tells us that is sin. So you kind of have to lose the adultery, murder, embezzlement, all that stuff. Because, yeah, that's sin. And you might say those are honking sins, big sins. And they are big in that they have repercussions. But there's also stuff that's constituted as sin that you may not even think is sin. When we think a slight thought that is contrary to what God thinks. When you're driving down the freeway and you think an ill thought of the person who pulled out in front of you, that's sin. And what's even more troubling is the wage of that sin is death, even as it is for murder. And so what we start to realize is, man, we need to realize that that's why Paul spends so much time convincing us, saying there's no one righteous, not even one person. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul even said, who's kind of our champion in the New Testament, Paul says, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do. He says, as an old man, I, Paul the Apostle, am the chiefest of sinners. Why? Because he knew that anything that was slightly off of the bullseye was called sin. And so that starts to be pretty convicting. You think, oh man, we're all in big trouble. And that's the truth. We are, in fact, in big trouble. If it's left just in our own control, in our own power, we will be held to that penalty of sin, which is death eternal. That's what the Bible teaches. But, good news. There was sacrifice made for sin. Right here is where that starts to be mentioned, starts to be taught to the children of Israel. If you sin, You need to have atonement. Atonement means to cover. It sort of is the act that makes you, I like to remember atonement as at-one-ment. To be at one with God again, there needs to be atonement. Remember, Hebrews tells us without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sins. And so the Lord's teaching the Jews back in these days, if you sin, there needs to be the shedding of blood. You need to go to the altar. You need to do the right thing. And if you do that, then the last phrase in our text, your sins will be forgiven. Wow. So what we start to see is the Jews are going to have to make a lot of sacrifice because the Jews, they will find themselves sinning over and over again. Like Paul found out in his life, like they will find out when we get to the book of Judges, we're going to see sin cycle with the Jews. They're going to do that which is right in their own sight. And they start sinning against the Lord, and then they fall into this total depravity and end up getting wiped out by their enemies and troubled. And then finally they repent, they turn back to the Lord, and then things start going well for them, and then they do that which is right in their own sight. And they fall into their own sin, and they just find themselves in this big sin cycle. Question, are you in a sin cycle right now? That's a good question to ask. What does a sin cycle look like? You see, this passage is just starting the discussion of what these people were going to have to do through their wilderness wanderings. They're going to have to come to the altar regularly. They're going to have to come and make this sacrifice we're reading about right here over and over again. Why? Well, we'll get to that. Let's talk about that. Sin cycle. Where does it begin? If you're jotting down notes, I've got four things I want to just, there's probably more if we really wanted to break it down, but just for today, four things. Number one, the problem with the sin cycle, it usually begins with something seemingly not that big a deal. Like, for example, number one, frustration with your life. That's usually one of the doors that opens when you start engaging in sinful things. You're frustrated with your situation. You want something better. You want to be happier. You want to feel better. You want to do better. And so if you're not feeling like things are good or if your life's not exactly what you want it to be, you look to something that's tempting you to make it seemingly go better for you. Even if you know that it's sinful and wrong, missing the mark from what God really has for you, you're tempted by that. Frustration with your life. That's the beginning oftentimes of the sin cycle that we're talking about. People think, is that all there is? Now, by the way, one of the things you and I need to know about this life is when you become a Christian, I want to make sure you know, if you're not a Christian, I'm not going to try to sell you, hey, if you accept Jesus, from that day forward, your life's just going to be petunias. It's all going to be great. It's all going to be wonderful. No, in fact, the Bible kind of teaches really the opposite. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a promise from God's word. Name it and claim it. In fact, the Bible says that when you become a Christian, your enemies, they'll hate you, but you're supposed to do good to those people that hate you. That's a tough deal. That's what the Christian who's saved by God's grace is supposed to do, which means you will have enemies, and you're supposed to be nice to them. Good luck with that one. See, the point that I'm making is just because you become a Christian, God does not promise that this life will be without its problems, without its challenges, and you might even have really, really tough times. You know, I think that's a hard thing for us who live here in this great country where we've been given so much. And we kind of have this entitlement sort of attitude where if I'm not happy, then something's really wrong. We need to fix that. So what do we as Americans do? We go to the next thing. We go to the next level. And that often includes sinfulness. If we're not happy being holy, then we're going to go to something that's very unholy. It kind of is a bummer, this whole shades of gray thing. I've read some articles about this movie that's coming out, which I hope none of you guys are going to see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Remember that song you sang in Sunday school? Still true. And the bummer for me is the popularity of that movie took over Passion of the Christ on releasing money, value, or whatever. They do those, you know, things. But, you know, it's our country getting into something that's just kind of just basically pornography, mainstream. And the sad thing is that's where America, we find ourselves trying to fill a hole in our lives. We've been given so much, but we find ourselves miserable. Shouldn't we have learned our lesson from the wealthy, the ultra super wealthy? It's funny how in our hearts we do think, if I had $1 billion, I'd be happier. We can preach about it, we can talk about it, but in truth, just between us, yeah, I'd be happier if I had $1 billion. But what's funny is they've really done some heavy-duty studies on this and found that that is absolutely not true. If you have $1 billion, the studies find that you will be full of anxiety. That's the result. In fact, there was a book written after this study was done in Boston that was kind of interesting. I thought it was interesting at least. But they identified the life of the super rich. The Boston College's Center on Wealth and Philanthropy did this study, and they found there were several major things, fear and anxiety, that had to do with being ultra rich. One is you never felt like you had enough. No matter how rich you were, the more rich you became, the more you felt like you needed to store up, stock up. One respondent reported that he wouldn't feel financially secure until he had $1 billion in the bank. I'd feel secure financially with one bill. A lot of you would say, I'd feel secure if I had like $2,000 in the bank. But not so with the super wealthy. Another problem, one of the survey questions identified one of the main problems with being super wealthy is they felt that guilty, and the super rich have felt like they've lost the right to complain about anything for fear of sounding or being ungrateful. And you know, have you ever heard a movie star or an NBA star in an interview complain about something? You're like, yeah, I'd like to have those kind of problems. You know, so you make millions of dollars and you're complaining about this or that. And most of us don't realize, but that's one of their greatest anxieties, being perceived as ungrateful. They're worried about their children and trust funds. Are they going to ruin their children and have trust fund brats? But if you don't give a trust fund for your kids and you give all your money to charity, will your kids grow up to be bitter against you because you didn't give them the money? Like, there's a huge dilemma with the super rich of what do you do with your money when you die, and will it ruin your kids? And the truth is, it does. Whether you give them money or whether you don't give them money, you're still going to fail. Kind of interesting. And that causes great anxiety with the rich. Friendships, one person said, I start to wonder how many people we know would cut us off if they didn't think that they could get something from us. Now, I've had an opportunity from a time or two to meet some people that are wealthy. I remember going out to dinner with this one couple that was wealthy, and it's good people, really good people. But it's always awkward because, like, we went out to dinner, and I wanted to buy dinner for them. But when it came time to pay the bill, like, there's this weird awkwardness. It's like, I wanted to pay, but it's like, are you kidding? You shouldn't pay. Well, why not? Well, that's a good question. Why not? Because you're stinking rich. Is that good for a friendship? It's a weird dilemma. And see, the super rich, I feel sorry for them. They got friendship issues, family issues, stress and anxiety. And I could go on and on talking about the worries that they have. But the summary of this book called Secret Fears of the Super Rich is the difference in money is huge, but the difference in happiness is not. But people that are super rich are generally super unhappy. Does Donald Trump seem happy to you as he walks out? You're fired. Have you ever noticed when he talks, his mouth gets about that big? It's like, you're fired. He doesn't look too happy to me. Poor guy. You know, it's interesting. So we know that trying to feed our thirsty souls, our hungry souls, you and I can agree that, yeah, okay, yeah, yeah. I know theoretically if we won the lottery, we'd be miserable. Yeah, 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 right. But it's not just with winning the lottery and money. We think that that little fling will make us happy. We think that that little endeavor to play with sin. Well, that'll be entertaining, or that'll make me feel good about myself. And we start to dabble into the sin cycle. Why? Because you're frustrated with your life right now as it sits. One of the things we need to recognize as Christians, the Lord never promised everything being perfect. And your life might be frustrating now, but to turn to sin to try to fill that hole that's in your life is a giant mistake. You start to enter into what I would call that sin cycle. So you start with number one, frustration with your life, which brings you to number two, temptation to sin. Temptation to sin. You see, the fact is you turn to things that you thought you would never do. Have you ever noticed that you do things that maybe if you were a kid looking at yourself today, you'd go, man, that person's a sinner. Depends on how you were trained, how you grew up. In my house, saying the word darn was as good as cussing. You didn't say darn, and you didn't burp. If you burped at the table, that was an unpardonable sin. You don't do that, right, Mom? You remember that? My mom and dad are here today, by the way. It's great. But, you know, in my household, you don't just, you know, burp. Now, some of you grew up with that, but as soon as you were old enough to go off to college, then it not only was not a sin, it was a contest. Right? Things you once thought were evil, sinful deeds that you could, the fact is, if your mom told you not to do it at that time, you know, children obey your parents, so yeah, that was sin. But then you get to a place in life where you're like, what is sin? What is really good and bad? And we start playing around with things that are a temptation and things that we thought we would never do, looking, you know, elsewhere for that satisfaction in life, and you're tempted to sin. So that's the beginning. You start with frustration with your life, and then you're tempted to dive into things that are sinful. But number three on the list of things we're thinking about, then you, after you get all wrapped up in sin, you have recognition of guilt. See, the funny thing is about those sinful things we're tempted by, you guys know this to be true. You've heard it a million times. The Bible says that there is pleasure in sin for a season. The Bible promises that. But the problem with sin is there's also repercussions of those sins. And we don't always count the cost. We forget that God declares sin as wrong because it hurts you and messes you up. He doesn't declare that it's wrong and called sin because he just wants to ruin all the fun. Here's God who creates you, and he says, if you do this stuff, it's going to mess you up, and it's going to be hurtful to you. We say, oh, yeah? We're going to try it anyway. And we do. But then we walk around with this heavy, heavy guilt. And for many of you, it's too much to bear. It really is. Just ask David. David was a guy who thought he pulled it off. Remember the story? You guys know it well there in, 2 Samuel, where David, he stays home this particular time. When the men were off at war, he stays home, just decides to chill out for the war season. So while all the men are off fighting the battles, he's just chilling on his rooftop when he looks down over his palace and sees down below, a house down below where this woman, Bathsheba, what a coincidence, she's taking a bath. Bathsheba. Does anybody find that funny? I think that's funny, but the Bible, maybe that's not humor, but Bathsheba is taking a bath. And then, of course, David, he's Caesar, and then he lusts after her. That's where sin sets in. And so he calls her up to the palace. She becomes pregnant, kind of bypassed all the details there, but she becomes pregnant, and thus David's got a problem because she's married to Uriah the Hittite, who's off fighting battles. So long story short, David tries to get Uriah home so that they can go and Bathsheba and Uriah have a romantic evening. But Uriah, he refuses to go into his house. He sleeps on his porch. Why does he do that? I think he knows something's up. So David's, oh no, Uriah's not going to sleep with his wife. He's going to wonder how she got pregnant. He was trying to cover up his sin. See, this is part of that sin cycle. You first are unhappy with your life, so you think the fling's going to do it for you. Like David, he's tempted, and he dives into it. And, oh, it seems so great. But then he starts to realize, man, this is a problem. So he sends Uriah back to battle, tells his commanding officer, Joab. He says, listen, Joab, I want you to put Uriah at the hottest part of the battle. Put him out there, and then I want you to retreat, but don't give him the memo. So he'll be out fighting the battle. Then there's going to be this covert retreat, but Uriah will be left alone out there, so he will surely die. And that's what happened. Uriah is killed in battle there, exactly as David planned. Before Uriah is even cold, he marries Bathsheba, and there they are in the palace. She's pregnant. David's sitting there, cool, I pulled it off. By the way, there are some, maybe even in this room, who are in that place right now, where you've seemingly pulled it off. You know, you've seemingly kind of got your way with that thing that you know is wrong, sinful, but hey, I'm the exception to the rule. What rule? Where the Lord says, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. So David is there when suddenly Nathan the prophet comes in and says, hey, David, I got a story I got to tell you. Oh, great, a story. I love a story. Well, once upon a time, there was a guy who had a little sheep. They're a poor family, but they're a little tiny lamb, cute. We'll call him Fluffy just for my purpose. And little Fluffy the lamb and the family, they loved each other. The next door neighbor, he was rich, man, and he had a whole flock of sheep and, you know, tons of lambs and sheep. And he had, the rich man had a guest over to his house. So the rich man, instead of going to his flock to get his sheep to feed his guest, the rich man goes over to this little poor family, takes Fluffy, pats him on the head, and then slits his throat and puts him on the barbecue grill and serves that, Fluffy, to his guest. Well, David gets up furious. King of Israel. You know, this guy, David's used to wielding a certain power, a certain authority. And so he stands up and he says, that man should surely die. And then Nathan the prophet looked at David and said, you the man. You are the man. And at that point, David realizes that it's true. You see, the problem with sin, we think we get away with it. The Bible declares that everything we do is naked and open before him with whom we have to do. The book of Hebrews tells us that. And so David thinks he pulls it off, but he ends up getting nailed by Nathan the prophet. And man, what was David feeling at that point? Well, the interesting thing is we know what he was feeling. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to the Psalms? Psalm 32 is where we read David's heart during this time where he's busted by Nathan the prophet. Psalm 32. And there we read Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression or sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The word covered there literally is translated as clothed, robed, if you would. Not cover up, but covered really in a right way. So he goes on, verse 2, blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity and in whose spirit there is no guile or no deceit. In other words, he's not playing games with God anymore. He's not trying to deceive God, but he's opened up before God and the Lord doesn't hold his sin against him. His sins are forgiven. Blessed, happy is that man or woman whose sins are forgiven. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on and explains something in verse 3. He said, when I, David, kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. The word Selah means stop and think about what I just said. So let's do that. What did he just say? He said, when I kept silent, that is covering up my sin and not confessing it before the Lord. What did he feel like? He said, my bones waxed old. Isn't it interesting? People that think they're so free to sin however they want to sin, I've noticed it takes its toll physically on people. I know 27-year-olds that feel like 70-year-olds because their bones are waxing old. Why? It's like David said, it's this heaviness that goes on your life. You were never meant to take sinful repercussions. But when we do, it's like, well, he explains, he says, for the hand of God was heavy on me, and my moisture, that's speaking of life, really, was turned into drought, dryness. So he's aching and dry. And then he also says, Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to thee, to the Lord, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Stop and think about it again. What about? Well, he said, when I finally got to that place, after covering up my sin and trying to hide the fact that I murdered Uriah the Hittite, that I slept with Bathsheba in an adulterous affair, and now she's pregnant, and all this mess, David saying that I created, when I kept that silent, I was feeling like an old man, and I was dry and messed up and tweaked out. But what was the way he got out of that sin cycle? Confession. I confessed it before the Lord, he says in verse 5, and the Lord forgave me for my sin. See, right there is a good place to get out of the sin cycle. See, the sin cycle that we're talking about, back to our story and this whole process of the sacrifice, you see, you've got number one, frustration with life, which leads you to number two, temptation to sin. And you start this sinful thing where you're on the sin cycle, and then you got the recognition of guilt, and that's where you feel bummed out and you're messed up and you're wondering, why am I so miserable? And at this point, you either say, okay, I'm going to get off this sin cycle and confess and come clean before God, or you, the next step, number four, finally on our list, will often be a determination to escape. Because the hand of the Lord's heavy on you, you feel your bones waxing old like David, and you're dry and messed up, so either you confess and make right with God, or you try to cover it up, you try to figure out a way to make it better with further sin. Sin upon sin, and it starts to stack up. It's interesting because the sin cycle can sort of be a sin spiral. The sin spiral, yeah. It starts with some little sin where you're just off the mark a little bit. The guy that goes to the office, and he's got a good marriage, he loves his wife, but he's got this little propensity to sort of be flirtatious with the girls at the office. That's no big deal, right? I mean, just being a little flirtatious, just, you know, having a little fun. Oh, but it's missing the mark of what God would want you to do. And so this guy thinking he's getting away with it, pretty soon, that flirtatious thing, it translates somehow, and the wife is a little frustrated. He's feeling a little guilty, but they don't really know what's going on. But the wife starts to realize my husband's a little bit of a jerk. So she treats him a little bit badly, and now he feels like, well, that's not very cool. But he feels better about himself because now he's got a reason to not really be happy with his wife. And so he thinks, cool, I can flirt a little more with these nice girls at the office. They're not mean to me like she is. And then he starts going further to that, and then the wife gets more bitter, understandably so. Brett, where are you getting all this? Marriage counseling. And if you're thinking I'm talking about you, if you've talked to me in a counseling session, don't feel, I'm not talking about anybody. I'm talking about the many, many marriages where sadly we've seen the sin cycle start with stuff seemingly kind of innocent, but it turns out to be adulterous affairs and dividing of families and huge messes that we make with our stupidity. And the biggest problem was there was never a time where the person could have so easily just done the right thing and get to where David got to, where he says, I will confess my sins before the Lord. I'll repent from that sin and not do it anymore. Confess it and my sins will be forgiven and I get a brand new start. You can bail off of the sin cycle any moment you want. With confession, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, he will be faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Or you can just keep trying to cover it up, determining in your heart to try to make it better with further sin. And that's why people end up being drowning their sorrows in alcohol or with drug addiction or sex addiction. They just keep trying to feed the beast instead of confession. And true repentance, they just keep feeding it and they end up spiraling downward where their lives really become a giant mess. That's why the Lord gave the people of Israel the sacrificial system. He knew that they would make these mistakes as we would as well. So when they made a sin and were aware of it, rather than letting that cycle just keep going, the Lord says, I'm going to give you something to do. You can go to the altar. It's going to cost you. You're going to sacrifice a goat, and your sins will be forgiven, and you can start fresh. Such a great thing to know that you can start over with the Lord. I like to remind us, the only time you see God pictured as being in a hurry in the Bible is to forgive. Prodigal son, remember, prodigal comes back thinking he's going to be a servant in his father's house, but the father runs out to greet this prodigal son and robe him and give the ring on his finger. He's running. That's God, fast to forgive. That's why this last phrase of our text to me is so key. They bring this goat for sacrifice, and at the end of verse 11, at the end of verse 31, and it shall be forgiven him. That's some beautiful words. It shall be forgiven him. I wonder what that guy must have thought there in Mark's Gospel chapter 2, where the crowd was so thick in that house, like our home groups. There was no room for no more. People were piling out the doors trying to hear Jesus, who was in the house. So these four buddies brought their fifth friend on a stretcher, and they're like, man, how are we going to get him in there? And you know the story. They haul him up to the rooftop, and they start dismantling the roof. Can you imagine? We'd be in here talking, all of a sudden a little dust starts falling on you guys right here in the front row. Like, that's actually happened in a wedding that I did once. We were doing the wedding, and my microphone wasn't working. And so they got this guy during the wedding to climb up in this attic of this little gazebo we were in, and he drilled a hole right overhead. You could literally hear the drill motor, and dust started falling on the bride. You know, the sheetrock was, dust was falling on the bride's veil. And we're all just looking up, and everybody's like, what, you know, stuff falling. And then they lowered this microphone right here. And I wanted to grab and go, are you ready to rumble? I wanted to do that, but I didn't. I abstained and just kept doing the wedding. But here's Jesus, and he's standing there teaching, and the roof opens up, and they lower this guy down, and they want him to be healed. And Jesus looks at the guy, and everybody's wondering, is he going to heal him? Is he going to heal him? But Jesus looks at him, and he says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, I wonder what that guy was thinking. See, the guy was sick of the palsy, and there's some interesting things about that we don't have time to get into today, but the sickness that he had might have been a direct result of his own sinful lifestyle. But there he is, laying there sick, crippled, lying on a stretcher, and he says, thy sins be forgiven. See, Jesus knew what the guy's real need was. Well, the scribes that were standing nearby, they're like, oh, who does this guy think he is? Does he think he's like God, who has only the power to forgive sin? They didn't realize Jesus was God. And Jesus, perceiving what they were thinking in their heads, Jesus said to those scribes, why do you reason these things in your heart? This is Mark chapter 2. He says, whether it's easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He then said to this man sick of the palsy, I say to thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house. And immediately he rose and took up his bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen it on this fashion. And they went forth again to the seaside, and the multitudes resorted unto him. Don't you love that? Here's this guy is crippled, messed up, tweaked out, and Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, the thing is, because his sins were forgiven, then he was able to be healed, and he walks out carrying a stretcher, and everybody's amazed. The sad thing is, I think there's a bunch of people, perhaps even in this room, who still are crippled by their sin. And, you know, we want to try to fix the cripple part. Got to fix the problem. Why am I jobless? Why am I relationship challenged? Why am I going through this or that, the other thing? And sometimes, not always, but sometimes there's something that needs to happen before you can really see that part of your life restored. And that is what Jesus saw in the crippled guy. He didn't say, take up your bed and walk and see ya. He knew there was a bigger issue that was keeping him down. The bigger issue was his sin, undealt with, unforgiven sin in his life. Could that be some people in this room today? Maybe some of you are on that sin cycle. Maybe some of you are on that sin spiral where you just kind of keep trying to cover things up and trying to fix things apart from the Lord, and you find yourself just getting worse and worse. And my prayer for you today is that you take the off-ramp. Get out of that spin cycle. And the way you do it, it's so simple. That's the profound thing. It's two things: repent and confess. Repentance means to change your mind about. Say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I recognize that as sin, so I'm going to go the opposite direction. That's what repentance means. And then you're going to confess, Lord, I have sinned against you in these behaviors. And then the Lord says, when you confess, when you repent, I will forgive your sins. I will remember them no more. I'll put your sin as far as the east is from the west. And you have a brand new, clean slate, clean start. I'm not talking about playing games with God. Okay, here we are Sunday. Lord, forgive me for my sins. I repent. And then you go to the table of communion. You're like, yeah. And then our plans are to go out and bust it out again. That's part of that sin cycle that's just going to get even worse yet. But the person who comes truly repentant and says, Lord, I really am convicted in my heart of this sin, and will you help me to have victory over this? You know, Jesus is the answer, by the way, for all parts of the sin cycle. Really, when you think about it, if you're unsatisfied or frustrated with your life, don't forget Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 70, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And it says in John 7:37 and 7:38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow torrents of living water. Now that imagery, you're all distracted. Out of his belly shall flow torrents. That's ugly. But you got to understand what Jesus is saying. It's kind of like we would use the word heart because he's talking about the inward part of you that feels. In Bible times, they thought it was your belly, the deepest seat of your emotion. Where, you know, gut feeling, butterflies, the stomach. When you feel it in your stomach, out of that part of your soul will come forth fountains of living water. That implies refreshment and joy and blessing. Jesus is the one who satisfies. So instead of you're frustrated with your life turning to sin, we go to Jesus. He's always the answer. When you're tempted to sin, just remember, Jesus told his disciples, watch and pray, he says there in Matthew 26, that you may enter into not into temptation, and the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus knows that you have a willing spirit here at church on Sunday morning, but on Monday morning, your flesh is weak. So what does Jesus say? Watch and pray. Be watchful. That is, like the Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, watching. Don't just be glibly going on, naively thinking that sin's not going to come knocking at your door. And then pray that you might be able to withstand. Even as Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus is always the answer. And the recognition of guilt, Jesus is the one who washes away our sins. Determination to escape, Jesus is the true escape. He's the true off-ramp when you confess your sins. Now, we close with one more thing, and that is, in Bible times, the Jews, it was the altar. It was a sacrifice animal, blood being shed on the altar. For you and me in New Testament days, it's the table of communion. Aren't you glad it's the table of communion and not the altar? I'm glad that every morning at Sunday you don't have to go out in the barnyard and get a lamb and, okay, slice the throat and, you know, drain the blood and smear it all over. You don't have to do that. The barbecue part would be all right, but the rest of it's no good. But see, in Bible times, that was to look forward. They were pointing forward to the cross. But for us New Testament believers, the communion table is to look backward in history to Jesus and the cross. And Jesus said, do this often in remembrance of me. Why often? Because you and I sin often. We find ourselves in that sin cycle. And so Jesus wants us to get off of that cycle and be right with him again as we come to the table repentant and confessing. And he will wash us clean. That's why we enjoy the table of the Lord here. And it's a good thing. Enjoy the bread, which is a symbol of his body, who was beaten and bruised for you. His blood that was shed for you. And if you're a Christian, you know what that means. If you're not a Christian, why wouldn't you want to have forgiveness of all your sins? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father, which is in heaven, but by him. So what do? You confess with your mouth that you believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross, that he was buried, and 3 days later rose from the grave. And you could be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. So do that. If you're sitting here today saying, I don't think I'm a Christian. I've never accepted Christ. I've never been born again, as you Christians call it. It's just a sincere prayer away, saying, Lord, forgive me for my sins. I believe in the cross. It's not going to church. It's not carrying a huge Bible or a fake smile. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who believes in Jesus, that he died on the cross in their place for their sins, and your sins will be forgiven. Lord, I pray this morning, this afternoon now, Lord, that you would save us, Lord, from just the sin cycle that we find ourselves often stuck in. For those who are wrestling with particular sins, Lord, I pray that when the Spirit is willing, that you would take the weak flesh that we have and make it strong, that we would be victorious and walk in victory. So bless this time, we ask. In Jesus' name, let's all stand together.